All right. Well, without further ado, then, let's just open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thanks for these kids and the Sunday school that was happening this morning for them. I pray that they are taking God's word as your truth, as the truth of the reality of who they are and who you are, Father, and what this world is, and that they're storing that up in their hearts. And Lord, I thank you for those who are ministering that and making that happen for the kids. Thank you for this meeting opportunity for all of us to come together around your word to further our edification through Romans here and be firmly established in the ways of you and in who we are and in how our lives are meant to be practiced to your honor and glory and how they're not meant to be practiced. And Father, I pray that we just gain more insight to the opportunities we have in our sanctified lives, but also the dangers that are out there. So pray for that this morning. Pray for insight. Pray for your Holy Ghost to illuminate your word in our lives and in our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 7. Please open it up with me. And we began there in verse 7 last time. And let's continue there and review just a bit here as we open up and continue through this chapter. Obviously, this chapter is dealing with the law, and we're dealing with our relationship with the law at this point. And Paul's made it very clear that we are not to live our lives under the law. But then he has to deal with our attitude about the law. What should our attitude be about the law then? And how do I understand that? And so he asks a question, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just, and good. All right, I'm going to draw up a little a flow chart, so to speak, here. Okay, we have a point in Paul's life where Paul says, "I'm alive." You notice that when he says, "For I was alive once," and what was the case? Did he have the law applied to himself, or did he not have the law applied to himself? Yeah. Without law. Okay? So Paul's alive over here without the law. And things are going fairly well.
So, like, meaning he's just accepted the gospel that he's worthy of God's wrath, that he can't do it himself. He's saved by God's grace. So now he is righteous. He's alive now.
So he's, yes, that's how I'm understanding it, Amanda, that he's at a point where I understand I've received the grace of God, been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and I've understood that I'm sanctified. I've understood that not only am I saved from the penalty of my sins, I'm also saved from the effects of sin in my life, that I can live unto God, as Romans chapter 6 has talked about. So I think he's taking that teaching that he's already given us in Romans chapter 6, and he's bringing it forward, and he's saying, yeah, I'm alive, meaning sin isn't having dominion over me. I'm not under condemnation of sin. I'm alive in the grace of God, and I can functionally live unto God as described in chapter 6. I can bring forth fruit unto righteousness. Okay? So that's what I'm understanding when he says, I'm alive without that law. Romans chapter 6. Okay? That's what I'm thinking. So Paul is alive without the law. But then something happens. He says, but what? But when the law came, sin revived and I died. So what's sin doing over here when Paul is alive? Sin is alive or dead? Sin's dead. Okay? So sin is dead at this point. What kind of a deadness is that? Sin physically dead, spiritually dead, eternally dead, positionally, functionally. I would say it's functionally dead, right? It's functionally dead. Sin's dead at this point in Paul's life. It doesn't have the dominion that it once did. It can't rule him as it once did. But then something happens. Something comes along here that changes that for Paul. And it's the law. The law is applied to Paul. Okay? Once this happens, a couple things immediately happen next. What's Paul say? I was alive without the law once, but then what happens? When the law comes, so when the law is applied to him, what happens to sin? Yeah, and I'm going to put this down here. So sin revives, he says, which obviously means sin becomes alive again. And what happens to Paul? Paul dies. What kind of death are we talking about? What kind of life are we talking about? We're talking about functional, right? Paul, because the law comes and it revives sin, Paul dies functionally. Because sin now takes that place of being a dominating force in Paul's life. And I want to talk a little bit more about why that is today. Because I think sometimes when we hear this, we kind of scratch our heads and we're like, I don't understand why that is. But Paul dies. And first of all, we've got to make sure the death and the alive we're defining appropriately. Okay? When we get over to Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to use similar words of life and death. And you guys familiar with Michael Pearl? Train Up a Child Ministries? Michael Pearl? No Greater Joy Ministries. Thank you. Michael Pearl, I listened to his teaching through Romans. And he believes in Romans chapter 8, when it talks about sin coming and us dying, that means physical death. And he believes that when you have sin in your life, God will kill you physically. And he retells an experience of becoming sick and how he had a sin in his life and God was going to kill him. And he got rid of that sin and repented of it and then he had physical life again. Yeah, a little bit strange. And as much as he's trying to be literal with the Word of God, and I respect his desire to do that, he's not being contextual. He's not seeing what is really being talked about there. And so I want to make sure we define this very clearly. This is functional life and death, like Sarah's womb was functionally dead. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. Part of what Paul says as he goes through this experience is he says something that I think is very important and it's very profound for us to consider. He says, "For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now see, here's part of the conflict, right? Wouldn't you think that receiving the law and the commandments that say, hey, you shouldn't kill people and you shouldn't lie and you shouldn't steal and so forth, but you should do these good things, wouldn't you think that's ordained to make you functionally alive, to make you doing those things? And especially when it comes along and says, and by the way, if you do those things, I'm going to smack your hand, but if you do the good things, you're going to get rewards. Isn't that designed to bring functional life? Well, actually, yes, it is. Yes, it is. We have law systems in our world. They're very much the same, right? Criminals, if you steal from somebody else, we're going to put you in jail. We're going to put some penalties on you. And we're going to do some things to make you not want to do that anymore. It's designed to produce good functioning citizenry. Okay? So Paul says, that thing that was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. I found it that when the law is applied, I died. Why? Verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." This is the kind of the crux of the issue here. I want to spend a little bit of time here this morning as we get going. What is the deception that Paul's talking about? What is the deception that sin wrought on him, and then it slew him? that he could not sin in his own strength. What a great answer. I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This term, deceived, here in Romans chapter 7, is very very akin, it's a very similar term to what is translated beguiled in other places. Okay, it's translated both beguiled and deceived. But I want you to see something in Genesis, actually it's Genesis 3, excuse me, Genesis 3. Verse 13. Genesis 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What's happened? What's happened? Why is God questioning Eve? She ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And things have changed. Notice her response to God. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The serpent beguiled Eve. What did the serpent convince Eve of? He convinced her to eat the fruit. But he didn't just say, oh, just eat it. Here, eat it. He deceived her. That's why she ate it, right? She thought a different path was available to her to attain the things that God was already offering her. Let me say that again. She believed there was an alternative path available to her to get the things that God was already going to give her. That's right, and that was the lie. He said, "Ye shall not surely die," because she said, well, God says if we touch it or if we eat it, we're going to die. And then the serpent says, "Ye shall not surely die." Notice what he does. What else he says to her. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the days ye eat, then in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." God had already created Adam and Eve in his image. He'd already given them a kingly position in his creation, and he had already begun to teach them what was good and evil. Satan holds up an alternative path toward attaining that right, that knowledge, and becoming fellowship, attaining to a fellowship position with God, and she's beguiled. She looks at it, verse 6, and she sees that it's good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And when she saw all those things, she was beguiled, and she took it and she ate it. Guys, I'm going to make the case here that the law works the exact same way. Here is Paul in Romans chapter 6, alive, realizing God's grace is at work in his life. He has been justified by God's grace. He has been sanctified by God's grace. He has been made alive unto God and dead to sin. And so he's out there and he's going, awesome, I can live unto God in a righteous way. And then he starts looking around, starts going, okay, so how do I do this? Now I want to go practice this. I'm gonna get started. Tomorrow I'm gonna wake up and I'm gonna go make this happen. And he starts looking for, how do I make this work? And there's this alternative path that presents itself, which is the law. And it looks like it's good. It looks like it was designed to produce functional life. It smells good. Looks clean. Looks righteous. And it presents this, well, look, just do these things, and you'll be righteous. Just do these things, and you'll be exactly what God wants you to be. And he says, great, man, I'll do it. He was just deceived. He was just deceived in thinking, I can do this without the provisions God is giving me. Because that's what the law says. The law says, you'll do this on your own fleshly effort without God's grace. And that's what I think is really, really key here. God made us alive unto himself by his grace. He made us dead to sin by his grace. He made us capable of righteous living by his grace. But the moment we apply the law, God's grace gets set aside. I think it is too. And I think what happens is, sometimes there's just sort of a vacuum, right? And I think that happens in a lot of our Christian lives. There's this vacuum of, okay, I know I'm different now. I know I'm a Christian, and I know I can live unto God in a well-pleasing way. And I want to do that. But there's this vacuum of, well, how does that work? Well, the law is just sort of hanging out there, low-lying fruit, so to speak. Well, let me just grab that, because it's available, and I'll just do that. But that's not the plan. But it just seems so much, well, that's what, that just seems a natural thing for me to grab onto. And I think Paul went through that, and really, Mike, I think it's for our benefit, because he can write this, and we can learn from his experience. But Mike, I appreciate your point. But what happens is we adopt, when Paul adopts the law as his modus operandi, right, then something else happens. What happens? Sin revives. Sin revives. The moment we choose the law, sin becomes alive again. And what we have to see, first and foremost, is you really only have two options. Either you're going to live by your flesh, which is what the law calls on, or you're going to live by the Spirit. Okay? This over here is Spirit, and this over here is flesh. All right? The moment you take the law on, you call on your flesh to perform, and that's why sin revives. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to take that idea and he's going to move it forward here in the chapter. We're going to get there. Now, what I want you to think about, though, here is God's grace. Where's God's grace being at work in either of these scenarios? Where's God's grace at work? Which one is God's grace the active moving force? Yeah, the Spirit over here, right? This right here is God's grace at work. Where's the law at work? Right here. Right? Law is the opposite of God's grace. I want to ask this question. Can God's grace work effectually in our lives if we choose the law? I don't think so. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. What happens to God's grace and its power when we put ourselves under the law? Turn with me real quickly here. Galatians chapter 2. It's a good point you're bringing up, Dad. I think, yeah, when he says our flesh, really it just means our bodies. And when we function on our flesh's ability, then we're functioning on our just what we have available to us. And it is a self. Yeah, it's not negative in the sense that it's like, ooh, I have a lust for all kinds of evil things. It's not that. It's just simply our bodies, and our means to accomplish righteousness. And I'm going to talk more about that, but thank you, because we do want to make that clear. This is not my lust for evil things. And if you're thinking that, thank you for making the statement, because that's not what I mean here. The flesh is simply my default for how I try to perform righteousness. I have a body, and I want to make this body go preach the gospel. I want to make this body not steal. I want to make this body not, you know, lie. You know, that's what I mean with flesh, okay? It's not necessarily negative, evil thoughts. It's just my flesh, my body. Okay, Galatians 2, verse 21. Let's back up and read a couple of these, because this is such a wonderful statement in regard to what we're talking about. Verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Paul is talking here about his encounter with Peter and some things that he said to Peter. And if you back up in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Skip back down, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, Paul moves. What are you thinking, Jason?
Oh, I love that.
Me too. Paul moves between justification and sanctification real quick right there. Did you see that? Because he talks about how we know we're not justified by the law, but by faith. But then he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What? I still have to functionally live in this life today, right? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life I live in the flesh. Notice that? That helps define this term flesh. Wait a minute. How can you have Christ living in your flesh if your flesh is just your evil lust? That's not your evil lust. Your flesh is your flesh. My body. My hands, my feet, my legs, my head, okay? That's what it is. And so I'm still living in my flesh, and God is wanting to produce functional life in my flesh. How do you do that? Well, you're not going to do it by the law. You're going to do it by Jesus Christ doing a work inside of you. And so, but then he says, so when he describes that, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Guys, I want you to realize something. The moment the law is applied, we're frustrating the grace of God. And in essence, you know what we're doing? We're saying, God, I know you want to give me this palatial paradise, and I know you want to teach me your ways and give me good things, but there's this fruit over here that looks really, really good. And I think it'll take me to a similar place. And so I'm just going to take that instead. And I'm just going to eat that. And then you know what happens? All of a sudden God's grace goes, I can't do anything for you anymore. You've just rejected me. And that's what happens when we choose the law as our way of sanctifying ourselves. Is we say, God, I know you told me I'm dead to sin, alive unto you, and all that, and that's great. But I've got to get moving. I've got to get active here. And the law tells me, do these things and I'll be righteous, and don't do these things. And so I'm just going to do that. And you know what God's grace says? Okay, but I can't do anything for you anymore. And that struck me as I was reading through Romans 7. Please turn back to Romans 7 with me. Is that I'm realizing not only does sin become alive again because we call on our flesh to perform, and what resides in our flesh? Sin. And so when we do that, not only are we reviving sin and so forth, but we're making God's grace of no effect in our lives. God's grace ceases to have an opportunity to work in our lives. We're frustrating it. It wants to do the thing that God designed it to do, but it's being frustrated. And guys, maybe I don't know. Paul takes a lot of time to talk about this issue. And I think most of us here are probably pretty safe at this point. I think most of you guys realize law is not the way I'm going to live my sanctified life. And I don't want to belabor this. But I do want you to understand the underlying realities. And I'm concerned about Christianity as a whole. Have you heard of the Hebrew Roots movement? Anybody heard of that? The Hebrew movement? We actually have some friends. I can name three people that I've interacted with, and I don't interact with a whole lot of people, unless they're RVers. But I can name three different families that I know of who are interested in this movement. And the basic tenet of it is this. From the HebrewRootsMovement.com. Let me read this to you. The Hebrew Roots Movement is an attempt to return to the true teachings of the Scriptures. through an understanding of Hebrew concepts. Proponents of the movement believe that modern churches have deviated from the biblical truths practiced and preached by the Messiah, and instead adopted customs steeped in pagan origins. So this ministry, called A Rude Awakening, says that by returning to living with an emphasis on the Torah, which is what? The law, the first five books of the law, okay? By returning to living with an emphasis on the Torah, as our Hebrew forefathers did, this ministry has revitalized the spiritual relationships of its followers and brought them back to the knowledge the Almighty entrusted to them, free of the pagan customs that have accumulated in our modern churches. A Rude Awakening invites everyone to join in on this return to understanding the Scriptures as they were meant to be understood and discovering what it means to live a Torah-filled life the way the Messiah did. Now, that sounds kind of appealing, doesn't it? This is the life Jesus Christ lived. He lived under the law. He fulfilled the law. He practiced the law in his daily life. And if we're going to follow Jesus Christ and the kind of life that he lived, then why aren't we practicing those same things? Why aren't we observing days, months, years, new moons, Sabbaths, feasts? It's a fairly convincing argument. Joel's right. They'll cite things like that. And they'll say, hey, Passover's supposed to be practiced for all generations. And, I'm not sure I want to deal with that statement. But it says forever. This shouldn't ever stop happening, right?
Your calendar and everything should be based off of it.
Your calendar should be, right. The problem with that is, what does Hebrews say? There needs to be a balanced perspective. Because Hebrews comes along and it says, don't go back. Don't go back to those weak elements that were a shadow of things to come. Don't go back and start doing those sacrifices as if they still need to be done. Why? Because our sacrifice is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ has come. He is the Passover. He is the substance of the shadow that was. And so there needs to be balance in that perspective. And I'm not going to deal with all of the arguments and the detractors and so forth, but there is an appeal made, and it's being made very, I think, very strongly and convincingly in Christian churches today. Why? Because there's a vacuum. Because people don't know what is supposed to create their functional life. And they don't know what God wants them involved in and what's going to produce life in them. And they don't know the answer. They don't have I'm involved in this and I know God's working through me in this way to produce that, so I don't need that. You're offering me an alternative that I'm already fulfilled. In a sense, yes. God's will has come up a lot this morning. previous to right now, but yes. Maybe we can talk about that, Jill. They're trying to find, what does God want me to do to live a righteous life to him? I know I can do it. He's told me I can do it. Now, how does that work? And without a good answer for that, they default to this. And guys, I've got a wonderful friend from college who is all wrapped up in observing the law. We've got some folks who are neighbors that I care much about, homeschooling community, who are wrapped up in this. And there's other people being tempted by it that we've met recently. This is not, you know, something that's just, it's just the outskirts. This is infiltrating Christianity in a big way. And I'm hearing about it more and more, and it's affecting people that I know, and I realize I don't get around a whole lot. It's got to be affecting quite a few people. So as I deal with this, I want you to realize, I think you guys are pretty safe because you know the answer. Right? Right? The law. First of all, what's the answer to the Hebrew Roots movement? If they think the law is supposed to be the life that they're supposed to live, what's your first answer to that? Okay, Romans 7. Well, yeah, it is Romans 7. Let's narrow it down a little bit more because there's two answers in Romans 7. What are the answers? The purpose of the law. When they say, we're going to use God's law as a sanctifying agent in my life. They deny the very purpose of God with the law. The purpose was to manifest sin, not get rid of sin. Grace is designed to overcome sin and to remove its power in our lives. Sin actually law actually makes the sin more powerful in our lives. And Romans 7 says that. Because I'm trying to do it on my flesh's capability, on my own capability. So the first answer is, Hebrew Roots Movement, you don't know what the purpose of the law is in the first place. Secondly, if you try to live that, it's going to kill you, sanctified-wise. Functional-wise. It won't work. You're going to want the eggs that the doctor says you're not supposed to have, as Laura said last time. Okay? And you know what they'll come back with? But we have the Holy Ghost today. They didn't. That's why we can do it now. I'm serious. This is what they say. And I want you to hear that from me because I want you to know what the argument is. No. We got the Holy Ghost now. So we can live that law. And while I'll agree in principle, yes, we can live in righteousness because we have the Holy Ghost, you put yourself under the law, God's grace is of none effect. God's grace that is of power to make you live righteously becomes of no effect once you do that. And you will not attain the righteous life that you're seeking, even having the Holy Ghost. Even having the Holy Ghost. Read Galatians. It's very clear. Romans chapter 7 is the foundation. Let me take us back to an example. And I know I'm sort of getting on a preachy thing here today, but Genesis chapter 17. I want to come back and I just want to establish something real quick in our minds that we've seen before, but I think it's so applicable. And I'd love for you to bring this up to your Hebrew Roots friends if you ever had the chance, because I think they need to deal with this. Who's the father of Israel? Abraham. Who's the father of the faith? Abraham. Right? Let's go back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Abraham is Abram at this point in the story. And let's pick it up in about verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, oh, thank you. He is Abraham. I'm looking back at the beginning of chapter. He is Abraham because something has just happened. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And then the reality of the situation sets in verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What's going on? What is the backstory? Back up in Abraham's life. Is Abraham justified at this point in the story? Yeah, that happened where? 2 chapters ago. 15, right? He gets justified by believing God, a promise that God made to him, right? And what's the promise? You're going to have a whole lot of descendants. You're going to have children, and I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations, and so forth. And Abraham's like, I believe it. And God justifies him. Then Abraham keeps living and living and living, and Sarah goes, we're not having any kids. And Abraham goes, yeah, I know, we're not having any kids. And Sarah goes, I'm the problem. Sarah gets this, I've got a solution to our problem. And Abraham acquiesces. She says, I'm the problem. You take Hagar and you'll have a son. Abraham says, okay. And he has a son with Hagar. Ishmael is his name. Now God comes and God says, hey, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and I'm going to give you the circumcision covenant, the covenant of circumcision, right? Oh, and by the way, you're going to have a son through Sarah. and he's going to be the one that I'm going to bless, and through him kings will come, nations will come. And Abraham goes, that's amazing, but what about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And what does God say? God says, and God says, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. What's the answer? Ishmael's not going to be the seed, Abraham. He's not going to be the one to carry the covenant forward. But, verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. Mm-hmm. God rejects Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael's a bad kid. He did bad things, and he stole from the cookie jar. And no, why did God reject Ishmael? Because he was a product of the flesh. He was a product of their own, we'll just have to figure out a way to do it, and this is available, so let's make it happen. And God says, nope. You've frustrated my grace with Ishmael. You've used your flesh, and you've put yourself in a, I'm going to make it happen situation, rather than allowing me to make it happen for you. So, he's not going to be the one. Isaac will be the one. Isaac is the seed of promise, the seed of God's provision to them. So, to our friends and to ourselves who might be tempted to take the law as the available alternative, let's remember, God's grace doesn't work through the law. And if we're justified by grace, and if we're sanctified by grace, we ought to be able to functionally live unto God by His grace as well. This is the gospel message to us, the complete gospel message to us. And the law rejects it and moves it to the side. It moves God's grace to the side. Back to Romans 7. Is this making some sense to you guys? I hope you're seeing the comparison between the law and choosing these fleshly means. And I think this is really important for us to define these accurately. Was Abraham wanting to do something bad when he said, okay, Sarah, I'll take Hagar and we'll try to bring a son into this world? Was he trying to do something that was like an evil, like, you know, wicked thing? No, he wasn't. He was trying to bring forward the purpose of God in his life. He was just trying to do it on his own means. So the flesh doesn't necessarily mean wicked or evil. It just means by my own means, by my own power. And that's what we need to see here. Romans chapter 7. Well, it might make us think, okay, well, if this is what the law does, holy smokes, the law must be a really, really bad thing. The law must just be, you know, a problem. And that's why Paul's saying, no, the law does do these things, but it's not a problem. Verse 12 of Romans 7, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, okay, I can agree. Yeah, I think the law is holy and good. But was that thing then made death unto me? Was the law made death? And he says, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Notice how many times he has said, but sin. You look back to verse 8, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So you notice the way he's hammering away at that? But sin, but sin, but sin. Sin is an active moving force, and it still resides with us. Notice as you continue on. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. But for what I would, meaning what I would like to do, what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. He's saying, okay, I do really believe the law is good because I'm wanting to do the things contained in the law. Right? It sounds good to me to honor my parents and to, you know, love the Lord my God with all my heart and in all of these things. That sounds really great, and I think it is good, but I can't do it. Verse 17, guys, I want you to see this, and then we're going to wrap it up. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Notice he says again, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, parentheses, does everybody have a parentheses there? Okay, I was just curious, because sometimes you have parentheses and sometimes you don't in the additions. You don't have parentheses. Okay, I have parentheses, that is in my flesh, parentheses. Okay. Sometimes they're there and sometimes they're not. It's an editor's choice. It's not a real big deal. But it is a very important statement that's being made, and I kind of like the parentheses because of that. For I know that in me, clarification, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Here's the issue, guys. The law isn't the problem. Sin is. The problem is people look at the law and they say, hey, that's righteousness right there. That's clean living right there. That's good, and I'm going to do that. The problem is when they take that law and they apply it to their lives, what happens? Their flesh is called to performance, and what lives in their flesh? Sin. See, here's the great paradox of the Christian life. God has made us dead and alive again in Jesus Christ. He has killed us in Jesus Christ by baptizing us into Christ's death and resurrection so that we can be free of sin, so that we can live unto Him in new life. The kicker is this, you still have sin in your flesh. So the moment we begin calling upon our flesh and our own efforts to perform righteousness, sin awakens. Sin revives, and it becomes alive. And what happens is we end up going back to that, man, I really would like to do this, but I can't find a way how to make that happen. And what I don't want to do, I end up doing that. I asked the kids in teens to read Romans chapter 7 and to tell me if they could relate at all. And they said, yeah, I can. In some situations, yeah, I can relate. I'm like, okay. There's nothing wrong with relating to this for a time. The problem is, if this is our Christian life for 20 years, then we got a problem. So Romans 7 should not be a place where we stay. Romans 7 should be a place we pass through. Okay? But the reality, and this is so crucial, guys, to understanding how functional life will work, is that we divide these things in our minds. Oftentimes you hear two natures talked about, right? We're Christians, we have two natures. What are those two natures? What do they call them? Dad? Mike? Anybody? New nature, old nature. I got a sinful nature, old man, new man, okay? There is, obviously, and in fact, Paul uses that old man, new man terminology. But I'm going to make a statement. I don't think we have two natures. What I think we have is a flesh, a body of flesh that has sin dwelling in it. And then we have us. That's...
Are you saying that this is, you know, DNA we cannot get away from?
I am. Yeah. Yeah. Sin is in our flesh. That's where it resides. But I'm not saying we're destined to live under its dominion, because God has saved us from that. It's the circumcision that he describes over in Colossians 2, the circumcision made without hands that cuts away the body of flesh and it separates. Because notice this, guys. Back up in the chapter here, and I know I'm kind of reading over this just kind of quickly, but I want you guys to have some things to just wrestle with and think about. He says, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Do you see the difference? He's saying, if you purpose in your heart that you don't want to do those things, but you end up doing it anyway, what's actually doing it? Sin. He actually divides us from our sin. He says, it's not me, it's sin in my flesh having its way. No, it's not an excuse, but it's an accurate description of the reality. Okay? Because you're right. I mean, it's not an excuse, but it is this is how it works. Yes. It was my sin, so... Right. Yeah, we need to have this discussion.
Give me your wallet.
What we have to remember is we're dealing with someone who wants to perform righteousness, right? We're dealing with someone who wants to live their sanctified life. So we have to keep it in that context. For somebody who doesn't want to perform righteousness, who doesn't have any desire to live godly, and they're just like, oh, well, it was my sin, it was... Out of context, not applicable. But in this situation, this is someone who's desiring to do the law. In fact, he says, I desire to do it. I want to perform it. Verse 20, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says it a couple times, guys. And then, notice verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's going to continue to divide us. And he walks down this chapter and he shows us, your sin is in your flesh, but it's not you. You're over here, desiring to do the things that are good, desiring to live righteous unto God. And he says, so with my mind, I myself, my true self, my soul, my spirit, that thing that's going to be eternal with God, I'm trying to serve the law of God, and I want to in my mind, but with my flesh, in my practical experience, in my body, there's this law of sin that I end up serving. That's the reality of the situation. That's why the law is a problem, because sin dwells in our flesh. And when we apply the law, we excite sin because we call on our flesh to perform. And we have to divide ourselves from that. We have to think like Paul does and go, okay, let me make sure I see my flesh for what it is. It's there. It can be quickened to God, but I can't do that under the law because that will just excite sin. So there's got to be an alternative. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about, is the alternative. But for right now, we're just, you know, I want you to see those major issues of... You know, when we apply the law, our flesh is called upon, sin revives. Okay? The law and the flesh are it's almost like they're interchangeable. All right? Romans 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. He doesn't say anything about the flesh in verse 6, but he talks about the law. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Do you see how they're interchangeable? The law calls on the flesh to perform. The law gives sin motion in the flesh. So when you're working in the flesh, you're working under the law principle. the two are interchangeable. And so we've got to see that, and then we've got to realize, wait a minute, there's this other option over here where the Spirit of God works and grace of God works on our behalf. And guys, that's why in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, he's able to say this. And I want to conclude with this because I want to conclude on a little bit of a positive, you know, outlook here. Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is an alternative to walking after this flesh. It's walking after the Spirit. And we're gonna define that, get that down. There's a few other things that I'd like to do in Romans chapter 7, but I just want to make sure we make some of those big points. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. Thanks for the clarity of your word, and I pray, Lord, that we will see your word for what it is, for truth, and that we will submit our lives to it. We will embrace the reality that it describes and acknowledge it, believe it. And Father, I pray that for those of us who, you know, your word is used to deceive us. Your word is used to say, hey, there's other alternatives here. And yet, Lord, in the entirety of your word, we'll read it and study it. We realize that you have something to say about those alternatives. And I pray we would embrace that and we would really understand your perspective on these matters. Just thank you for this moment, this opportunity, and a chance for your word to work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.